What would Paul be writing if he wrote a letter to the church at Chelsea? Probably something quite similar to what he wrote to the young church at Thessalonica. If you'll turn to, in your Bibles, to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 12. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's near the back on page 160. Let's listen to Paul's urgings. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need.
Lord, thank you so much for our opportunity to be together today, to study your word, to apply it to our own lives, to think about the ramifications of this parable in Luke 18. Lord, thank you for the opportunity for another Sunday to go into a little bit more depth as to how this applies to us. And so, Lord, in preparation for the sermon, I pray that you would not allow us, by the trickery of your enemy, to be duped by good theology into bad practice. I pray that you would give us wisdom and give us the ability to be more loyal to your scriptures as written than we are to any theological system, so that we may read your word and obey your word without any allegiance to external, man-centered, man-created things. Lord, as you know my heart and my sermon, you know that that is particularly important in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to be unfaithful in prayer, but instead that you would give us grace and strength to pray well, to pray often, to pray passionately, to pray diligently, and not to let the excuses that come to our minds, in all of our minds, at one point or another, to make us lose heart. Lord, prayer is hard for us. Not in the actual praying, but in the being faithful to prayer and to setting aside time for prayer. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir within us the proper affections so that we would cry out to you. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to ourselves and show us that many of the excuses we make just are not good. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and has always kind of wondered what prayer was about, I pray that you would use the sermon to convert them. Praying these things always to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 18. What I wanted to do this morning before I preached was to recognize Meredith publicly and thank her for her hard work in VBS. I know that they're heading out of town, so I think she may have gotten out early. Are you still here, Meredith? Am I missing you? All right, I am. So, but since she's not here, we don't have to worry about embarrassing her by saying how awesome of a job she did this year in VBS. So let's applaud her anyway, right? And thank God for people like her. Vacation Bible School was just a joy from top to bottom. And thank you so much, those of you who served, those of you who prayed, and those of you who just showed up at the last minute to help. It was a real blessing. In Luke chapter 18, we're going to continue our discussion, our sermon, on the parable of the widow. And this particular widow refused to give up, even though prayer didn't seem to be working for her. Last week, we talked about the fact that prayer is easy. I mean, it's nothing difficult about talking to God, except for the faithfulness that goes into doing it in the first place. Last week, we began to talk about how difficult it is to be faithful in prayer, but there wasn't really enough time to do an adequate job on the subject, so I decided to do a very broad outline last week, and then to put some meat on the bones, as it were, this week. And so let's get back to our passage, and let's review what we talked about very quickly, and then we'll spend most of our time this morning applying what was said. The first thing we talked about was the purpose of the parable. Look with me at verse 1. This is great because Jesus tells us exactly what his point was. He says this, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." Now what does this tell us? This tells us that it is easy to lose heart in prayer. Well, why? Well, we're going to talk about those reasons more specifically this morning. But notice it says one thing positively and one thing negatively. It says to pray, that's the positive part, and to not lose heart, that's the negative part. Many of you have been praying for things for a long time, over and over again, and have not yet seen those prayers answered. This parable was written so that you would continue to pray faithfully, as 1 Thessalonians would say, that you would excel still more. In verses 2 through 7, we see the presentation of the parable. We see this. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was this judge who was a bad guy. He didn't like God and he didn't like people. He didn't want to be bothered. But in verse 3, it says that there was a widow in that city and she kept coming to him. Notice, it's a continual thing. She keeps coming to the judge and says, "Give me justice, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice." And finally he says, in verse 4, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me.'" Notice that his motives are such to where he could be worn down simply because they keep asking him. And so he says this, "Since she bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." Have you ever been worn out by somebody? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? Yes. Right? Finally. And notice in verse 6 that Jesus says this, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said.'" And that is the point of the parable. The point is not, will God give me what I ask for? The point is this, when we come to the element of prayer in the Christian life, when God looks at us, is he going to see that we're faithful? That's the question. Notice what it says in verse 7. "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect?" Let's stop there for a second. Notice this, if an unjust judge who hates God and hates people can be worn down, what will God, who loves God and loves people, do? That's the point of this parable. It's to show how different these two elements are. Notice, he says this, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect?" The reason why he says his elect is to remind us that he chose us. And notice what it says in verse 7, "Who cry to him day and night." You notice that? That's how Christians, the elect, are described. We are people who cry out to God day and night. Without raising your hand, how many of you do that? How many of you cry out to God day and night? How many people just, you have a hard time doing anything else because you are constantly praying, right? Well, that's what we should be. We should be constant crier outers to God. In verse 8, it says this, "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes," here's the question, "will he find faith on the earth?" The question, friends, is simply this. Not, does God answer prayer? The question is, are we going to still keep asking him even when he delays? I had a great conversation with somebody before church who will remain nameless, and they just simply asked me the question. They read somewhere that a Christian said, if you continue to pray the same thing over and over again, you're just going to cause trouble for yourself. Just pray once and forget it, or just leave it to God. I would disagree with that. I think this parable tells us to keep bringing the concerns of our hearts to God. He will not get sick of you like an unjust judge will, or like another person will, let's be honest. And even if you really love someone, they can get on your nerves. You cannot get on God's nerves by praying too much. It's impossible. That makes us feel good, I hope. The question is, are you going to be diligent to keep asking? So let's go then move to the application where we'll spend most of our time this morning and just ask this question. Why is it that we might lose heart in prayer? What is it about prayer that makes it so difficult? Well, the first thing is that we don't get what we ask for. Don't raise your hand. I can tell just by looking at you how many of you have ever prayed for something and you didn't get it. All of you, either you prayed for something and you didn't get it, or you're just not praying, right? Just not asking for enough things. Or maybe you're asking so general that you never even know if you got it or not. The point is, we keep praying for things and we don't get them. And so what do? We stop praying. If we were the widow, we would have said this, "Give me justice. Give me justice." Justice? All right, it's cool, right? And then we would have walked away because he didn't do it right away. And since God doesn't give us what we ask for, we tend to stop asking, right? I mean, isn't that how we deal with other people? You know, if you walk up to somebody and say, "Give me a dollar," "No, give me a dollar," "No, give me a dollar," eventually we're going to stop asking. See, we lose heart because we don't get what we ask for. A famous preacher in the South during the Civil War, a man named John Giraudoux, I hope I'm pronouncing his last name right, but he's dead, so what does he care, right? It was said of him that he started this prayer meeting during the Civil War to ask that the South would win. And they assembled regularly, they prayed fervently, they prayed sincerely, and this is what the book says. It says, "Daily prayer was offered by crowds of worshipers for the success of the Confederate struggle. In consequence of its disastrous result, many of God's people were, by satanic influence, tempted to slack their confidence in prayer." I love how he says that. You see that? They kept saying, "Lord, let the South win. Lord, let the South win. Lord, let the South win." And the Lord didn't let the South win. And so what did they do? They said this, prayer. Obviously, it doesn't work. If we don't get what we ask for, what's the point? Now notice listen to what he goes on to say. He says, "These sermons were a humble attempt," because he started a new sermon series after this, "to help them under this trial." Now let me tell you this. Why should you be glad that God is not obligated to give people anything they ask for? If prayer always got what you asked for, this world would be chaotic. Would it not? I mean, we go back to what happened. A friend of mine years ago would say, if the Cowboys and the Eagles are playing and half the crowd is praying for the Cowboys and half the crowd is praying for the Eagles, who's going to win? Well, if God has to do what both sides say, it's only going to be a tie, maybe? And that would be chaos. We should be glad that God is not obligated to give people anything they ask for, and here's some reasons why. First of all, because it would be to submit the divine government to the erring wisdom of men. Let me ask you this, and be honest with yourself. Do you really want God to do whatever people tell him to do? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'd like God to do anything I tell him to do. But the people around me are morons. I mean, right? I mean, not today. in a room of godly and smart people, and we would never say that out loud. But how about this? How about when you're in a movie theater and you look around at some of the things that people do, like talking to the screen, texting during the movie? Do you want their word to sway the God of the universe? No, right? People who text while they drive. People who wear socks and sandals. You know what I'm talking about. The point is if prayer was simple, a simple way of manipulating God to do what we tell him to do, the world would be chaos because most people would use it improperly. So we should praise God that he does not always do what he's told to do or what he's asked to do. I remember my grandfather used to tell me this all the time when he would take us, all the grandkids out. I would say, "Grandpa, would you buy me this?" And in his sage grandfatherly wisdom, he would always say this: "If I buy for you, what? I have to buy for everybody," right? And see, if we're honest with ourselves, we want different rules. If we want the rules to say, I ask God and like a vending machine, he gives it to me, well then why would he treat us that way and not everybody that way? And that includes terrorists, that includes, you know, people who are just plain, you know, stupid, if I can say that word in church. Upid stay, I'll say it in Latin so you can't understand. And what you give up is God in that. So of course we don't want God to be a vending machine. Another thing to think about is that it would lead to an undesirable and disastrous consequences. Men might pray for things which would be their own ruin and the ruin of others. Do you really think we only pray for things that are good for us? I mean, think about it. Remember when you were younger, let's say, and let's say you had a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and you pray to God, oh, let this one be the one. Then you break up. Then you meet your spouse. And 20 years later, you say, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer. I mean, my prayer was answered. I said, please give me someone with eyesight poor enough to love me. God answers prayer. Right? Hearing bad enough to put up with me. God answers prayer. Right? The point is, if we always got what we asked for when we asked for it, we would regret it more times than we would rejoice in it. Do you agree with that? I mean, God has wisdom, we don't. So one reason why we tend to lose heart in prayer is because we don't get what we ask for. But not getting what we ask for is actually a good thing. It shows us that God cares enough about us to give us what we need and not what we always want. I mean, imagine, friends, your little kid comes up to you and with those big doe eyes says, I want to juggle knives. Are you going to let him? No, hopefully, right? And if you said yes to that, please let us know and we will call the cops on you. Right? The point is, not giving people what they ask for is sometimes more loving than giving them what they ask for. Another reason why we tend to lose heart is because we don't believe it really does anything. We really don't believe it does anything. And there's really two approaches to this, and I mentioned this last week, and I want to unpack this quite a bit if I can this week. There's a high theology and a low theology branch of this. All right? It's the idea that prayer doesn't really do anything. And let's start with the low theology approach to this. The low theology approach to this is simply this: God doesn't really care about the mundane details of our lives. I've heard people say this way: God is not a micromanager. God doesn't really care about this choice or that choice. He just cares about the big stuff. And so why pray about all these little things? Because God doesn't really care about the little things. He only cares about the big things. Whatever that is not biblical Christianity. In fact, it's deism. It's this idea that God got everything going and then steps back and says, hey, I hope it works. God is infinitely concerned with the most mundane things of your life. In VBS this past week, I got to explain this to a bunch of middle school kids, and it was awesome. I asked them, does God care if a bird dies? And they, you know, were a little nervous to answer at first. Some kind of said, I said, does God care how many hairs I have on my head? And then I had the kids guess how many hairs I had on my head, and I didn't know if they were right or not. But the Bible tells us that God cares enough to where a bird cannot die unless he signs off on it. Well, how many birds are there? And really, how important are birds? I mean, not the delicious ones, but the annoying ones. Look with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 10. A little bit to the left. Matthew chapter 10. And this idea that God is somehow too busy, we see this on TV, or that he doesn't care enough about the little things. Let's just put that baby to bed this morning and be done with it. In John 10, verse 29, it says this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" Well, don't raise your hand. But are sparrows delicious? I mean, you don't eat sparrows. They're worthless to us. They're annoying. He says this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" That means they're cheap. Cheap and annoying. Like me. Notice what he says: "And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." You see that? God is so concerned about birds that not a single one of them can get hit by your car unless God allows it. That's how concerned God is with the minor details of your life. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 30. He says this: "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Which doesn't mean, right? It doesn't just mean that he knows how many hairs you have. It means that he took the time to number them. A lot of you may know how many grandkids you have, but you haven't assigned each one a number yet. Hey, 16, come over here. Or number 3, don't make me put you in a corner like number 1 and number 5. God took the time not only to know how many hairs we have, but to number them, to categorize them, to systematize them. To think that God doesn't care about the incidentals of your life is a low theological cop-out. Because God cares about your life more than you do. God cares about your life more than you are able to care for your own life. God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear the mundane stuff. He wants to hear the everyday stuff. Because like a loving father, he delights to hear your voice. That's the low theology approach to saying it doesn't really do anything. But unfortunately, there's also a high theology approach to think it doesn't do anything. What do I mean by this? Well, how many of you have ever thought this? Well, God is sovereign, right? And since God will do whatever God's going to do, then what point is there in asking him to do something? If God only does what God wants to do, if God only does what he has sovereignly foreordained to do, then why ask him to do anything? That's high theology. And some of you, by the trickery of Satan, have convinced yourselves to be unfaithful in prayer because of a high view of God's sovereignty. And I would love, by God's grace, to correct that this morning, because I've fallen prey to that myself. Let me ask you this. Does God do whatever he wants to do? Shout it out. Yes. Okay, the answer is yes. Okay, I don't want to make you uncomfortable. Let's try it again. Does God do whatever he wants to do?
Yes.
Yes. Can you convince God to do something that he does not want to do? No. All right, so the answer to that one was no. Okay, they get harder as we go. It's all right, you're doing your best, right? So if God always does what he wants to do and cannot be convinced to do what he doesn't want to do by prayer, why pray? That's the high theology cop-out to say God, it doesn't really matter. In fact, the Bible even says this: if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so those of us who focus on the sovereignty of God and stress the sovereignty of God like I do, we tend to say this: God is sovereign, and so we shouldn't ask God to do anything. All we should do is just say, "Lord, your will be done." And doesn't that sound great? There's only one problem with it. It contradicts the word of God. The Bible tells us to ask him to do stuff. And so in our high theology, we may be tricked of the devil to low practice. And I'm passionate about this because I've been a victim of this by my own mind. Psalm 115:3 says, "God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." So I pray. Here's the answer. Are you ready? Now, before I give you the answer, I've read extensively on this in the last couple of weeks, and I love how complicated theology can get. And they'll talk about how God foreordains the ends. He also foreordains the means. I get that. That's true. But you can't think like that when it comes to prayer. Because if you're trying to think God's thoughts for him instead of your thoughts for you, you will lose heart in prayer. So they'll say things like this, and I agree with this. God sovereignly foreordains all things, and so he not only foreordains what will happen, but he foreordains that you will pray for what is happening. Here's the point, though. We have to be very careful to tell ourselves the truth about prayer. And the truth is, God commands us to ask him to do things. And I refuse to buy into, or I refuse to fall prey to a system that robs that from me. We are not fatalists, even though we have a high view of God's sovereignty. So let's talk about this. First of all, God is sovereign and will do whatever he wants to do. Psalm 115, like I just said, and 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But the Bible is also clear that there are certain things or strengths or blessings that we do not have simply because we didn't ask. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Is that some of us trick ourselves into not praying because we believe so highly in the sovereignty of God? Well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then obey his commands. And one of those commands is to ask him for things. In James chapter 4, verse 2, write this down if you're taking notes. It says this: you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then it says this: you do not have because of God's sovereignty. No, it says this: you don't have because you don't ask. God is sovereign. God does whatever he pleases. God is never manipulated by us to do what he does not want to do. And yet at the same time, he commands you to ask. And so don't let a high theology lead to a low practice. Don't let good theology about God's sovereignty lead you to be a lousy prayer. If I can say it this way, when we come to pray, we are commanded to ask him for things, knowing that he will do what he will do, but we are commanded to ask anyway. And so if your brother is dying in a hospital, it's okay to say, Lord, would you please heal him? If your mother just got hit by a car, it's okay to say, Lord, would you please protect her? If your kids are going off to college, it's okay to say, God, would you please strengthen their faith and protect them from falling? Because some people will have us do this, Lord, your will be done. And that's good. We should pray that, but we should also ask for things and be specific and expect that God will answer. James 4 says this: you don't have because you don't ask. And if that makes me somehow theologically compromised, I'll accept that. Let's be obedient and do what God tells us to do and leave this theological tension to God. Friends, if God is going to do whatever God's going to do, and that's a good thing, and the Bible teaches that, then why pray? The answer is because we are told to. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this: pray without ceasing. And I used to say this. I used to say that prayer is not moving the hand of God. Prayer is holding the hand of God. And I think there's something to that. But at the same time, I also think there is very clear reasons to ask God to do things, to give us things, recognizing his sovereignty, but not tricking ourselves into not praying. A famous theologian named Charles Simeon, great preacher years and years and years ago, was asked one time about his own theological system. And he was like me in the sense that he focused on God's sovereignty. He believed that God sovereignly foreordains all things, including the free choices of men. And so they were trying to pigeonhole him, and they were trying to get him to accept a label that I try myself to shy away from. And he said this. He was talking about these theological positions and traditions. And he said this, and I would agree that this would apply to Calvinists, Arminians, amillennialists, dispensationalists, any other way that you would categorize yourself. This is why it's so important to let the Bible speak. Here's what he said. He said this: there is nobody, if he had been in the company of St. Paul whilst he was writing his epistles, who would not have recommended him to alter one or other of his expressions. Basically, what he says is this: when you are loyal to any theological system, there are going to be verses that you wish were stated a little bit differently. But this author, meaning Charles Simeon, would not wish one of them altered. He finds as much satisfaction in one class of passages as another, and employs the one he believes as freely as the other. Where the inspired writers speak in unqualified terms, he thinks himself at liberty to do the same, judging that they needed no instruction from him how to propagate the truth. He is content to sit as a learner at the feet of the holy apostles and has no ambition to teach them how they ought to have spoken. This means when we're in Ephesians 1, we're going to talk about God's predestination. This means when we're in Romans 10, we're going to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is me talking. Charles is done. This means we're going to say both sides of these things, and we're going to say them at the same volume. So God is sovereign and cannot be manipulated by prayer at the same volume. He tells us to ask him for things. And so we will preach both sides of that. We will not allow our theology, a high theology, to result in low practice. Now, one more thing as a preview for coming attractions in the fall when we get back to John 4, which I know all of you are just aching for, and I'm sorry, we'll get there, he said sarcastically. But in John 4, Jesus said this, looking in verse 10, Jesus, talking to the woman of Samaria, said this: if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You see that? Jesus says, if you believe in God, you ask him. That's why Luke 18 says that the elect, God's sovereignty, are those who cry out to him day and night. See, there is no tension between asking God for things and recognizing his sovereignty. Let's do both. But many of us just don't think it does any good. And either we don't think it does any good because God doesn't care, or we don't think it does any good because God's already settled everything and he's not going to listen to us anyway. And both of those must be challenged and nuanced quite a bit. The third reason why we may lose heart in prayer is that our minds wander and we have a hard time concentrating. Now, this is a lot more down to earth for those of you who may have been struggling with some of the theological issues of the last point, because I think all of us have wandered in prayer, haven't we? Even while somebody else is praying, have you ever been in church and your head is bowed and somebody's praying? And some people are long prayers, some people are short prayers. I'm kind of a short prayer by nature, right? But sometimes long prayers go and they're praying really well, but your mind starts thinking of what you're going to do after church. Or you start wondering, did I put deodorant on this morning? Wait a second. Or did I leave my keys in the car? Or did I lock the door? Or whatever. And your brain starts going in different directions. You know what that makes you, if that has ever happened to you? I hope you can take this. It makes you human. It makes you human. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew 26. A little bit to the, well, it depends on where you are now, but a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left. Matthew 26. Jesus is about to die for us, friends. He's about to be put to death by a corrupt government and a corrupt nation. And he tells his men, not even all of them, just his select inner circle, just pray for me. Right? Simple. Easy. Right? Well, let's look at how this happens. In Matthew 26, verse 40, he came to the disciples, and look at this, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me, look at this, for 1 hour? Now, I don't know what you think, but when I read that verse, you know what comes to my brain? An hour? An hour? 60 minutes? It's a long time to pray. And Jesus was like, you couldn't even make it an hour? He comes out, he's about ready to die, he's sweating drops of blood, and his disciples are sawing logs. Jesus says, you couldn't. Well, why? They weren't thinking. Their mind wandered, and all of a sudden their heads were bowed, their eyes were closed, and then they were asleep. If it can happen to Peter, it can happen to you. And if it can happen to Peter, it's not a big deal when it happens to you. You're human. It's okay. Notice what goes on, what it says, verse 41. Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, look at this, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed. Look at verse 43. He came back and found them praying their guts out. No, they were sleeping again. Notice this. He came and found them sleeping, verse 43. Look, for their eyes were heavy. You ever feel that way? While I'm preaching, be honest. Yeah, I see some of you. Just got some amens, right? Point is, you're human. You're human. So don't let that discourage you. God knows your thoughts. You're not going to fool him. You don't have to. So what advice can I offer with help to this? First of all, be strategic. Set some time apart to pray. And you know what? When you start to lose your focus, just hunker down a little bit and focus and concentrate. And then when you can't, stand up and walk around. Shake it out. Right? God is not up there with a huge stopwatch going, 40 minutes, really? No, he's not. Shake it out, go do something, come back, pray some more. Or pray while you're doing something. Keep yourself moving so you don't fall asleep, especially if you're tired. See, I don't know how, but somewhere along the line, we got this picture that you're only praying if you're kneeling, maybe beside the bed or if you're at a dinner table, you're leaning over. The Bible never says that. So if you got to move to stay awake, move. Or just come back to it later. Secondly, be systematic. Pick times of the day you know you're not super tired. Like some of you cannot wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and pray because you'll go right back to sleep at 5:05, mid-prayer. Oh Lord, hallowed be thy. So don't do that. You think God is only up at 5? He's up all the time. Pray when you're at your best. Mentally. And fourthly, and I can't overemphasize this enough, be real. You can fool me. You can fool me. You can't fool God. You shouldn't want to fool God. So be real. Tell God, look, I'm tired. I've been praying for minutes now. You think he doesn't know that? It's okay. Be real. See, we lose heart in praying because we don't get what we ask for. We lose heart because we don't think it really does anything. We lose heart because our minds wander and we have a hard time concentrating. We also lose heart, here's another reason, because there are 1,000 other things that we should be doing. I hate how I think sometimes, guys. I really do. And to be honest with you, sometimes I get to my office and it's prayer time. And I bow my head, and I start to pray, and I start thinking, oh, I got to answer this email, I got to prepare this sermon, I have to talk to this, I got to make this decision, I have to, you know, memorize this, or study this, or do that. I just have a lot of work to do. And so, I pray very quickly, if at all. Sometimes I don't. I just get right into it. And then hours go by of productive work, and then I look back and realize, I haven't prayed yet. That should scandalize you. That should be dangerous for me to say. So I'll deny it. I just made it up. No, I'm just kidding. So like we talked about last week, there are three elements that are biblically based my job. One, the ministry of the word. That part has always come pretty easy to me. I love to study and I love to preach. Two, prayer. That's always been hard for me. I pray a little bit and I don't spend the hours in prayer that I should. I pray for you, but I'm not a prayer warrior as the stereotypical might be. And the third thing is to shepherd you. And how can I shepherd you when I'm not a good example to you? So pray for me that when no one's looking and when it's time to work, I would neglect other things to pray. That means if I don't answer emails quickly because I'm praying, that's okay. That means if I don't return phone calls because I'm praying, that's okay. If that means is that if I'm praying and I hear somebody come through the door, that I can just ignore them because I'm praying. That's got to be okay. Because to be honest with you, most of the time, I struggle for it to be okay. I want to please you before I please God, and that's going to have to stop. And I know you guys have the same thing. If you're taking notes, jot down Luke 10, 38 to 42, Mary and Martha. We'll get to that some other time, but basically two sisters are hosting Jesus. One's working like a crazy person, and the other one's just sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And the point of the story is this: if you are too busy to pray, you are too busy. And so cut something. How about this? Make up a rule that says, I will not watch television until I pray. Or I will not read. Or I will not eat. Or I will not exercise. Or I will not take my vitamins. Or whatever it is that you're super passionate about. Right? I will not go to work. Within a couple of days, your boss will encourage you to pray. Right? Point is, we say it's that important. Is it? For me, sometimes I make a rule, and then I don't follow through all the time, but I will not crack a book until I pray. So sometimes it takes me a while to crack some books. We have to do that, or else we'll lose heart. Because we're busy. And it's easy for me to say, stop being so busy, but I know that you're human and you're busy, so make some rules for yourself. Last thing that I'd like to talk about quickly before we close is that one reason why we lose heart in prayer is because we don't know what to say. Because you just don't know what to say. I shared this story last week, but in case you weren't here, remember when I was brand new praying, my mentor pastor asked me to pray, and I felt like Stallone. I felt like a moron. And I'm humbling, mumbling, stumbling through, just praying what was in my heart. And afterwards, I said amen. I looked right at him, and I apologized. And I said, look, I'm sorry. I know that prayer wasn't elegant. And he says, you mean eloquent. And I felt worse. True story. Maybe you don't know what to pray. Maybe sometimes people get up and they pray and they sound like super Christians. Like maybe they break out in the King James English for no reason, right? And they walk up and they go, oh, thine heavenly fatherest, right? I don't know. And it makes you feel like, man, I can't pray like that. Or they have these pre-prepared prayers, which are a good idea sometimes, and, you know, to think then write it out ahead of time. If that's your style, I get it. But they're praying, and you're like, wow, that is so well put together, and it's so deep, and it's so biblical, and you're like, I can't talk like that. So what do? You lose heart. And then somebody says, hey, you want to pray in front of people? And you're like, no. Because you can't talk like that. I made up my mind a long time ago to pray what was in my heart, no matter how stupid it sounds. And let me tell you something, by God's grace, I can honestly say I've prayed some stupid stuff. I've said the wrong words. The grammar of my prayers have been deplorable. I've left some sentences unanswered where people still don't know what I was going to say because I didn't know. I've started prayer, Lord, please help us too. And then I'm thinking, oh, snap, what was I going to ask us to help us? Ask him to help us. But I've never, ever prayed a prayer that was not real in my heart. If you can put up with my stupidity, what's God going to do with your prayers? So don't get hung up on the fact that you don't know what to say. And here's why. If you would, quickly, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we find out that when we pray, somebody else is praying over top of our prayer. Look in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. Have you ever been watching CNN or Fox News, whatever side of the fence you're on, and all of a sudden they're interviewing somebody from another country, and then an interpreter talks over them? Have you ever heard that? You know, so they're like, sir, why did you do this? And they go, locka, 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 locka. And all of a sudden, somebody with an English accent says, well, because I thought it proper, right? And so you're hearing two voices at the same time, but only one really makes a lot of sense. But do you realize that happens every time you pray? Every time you pray to God, the Holy Spirit himself is praying to God with you. He's praying over top of your prayers in language that is perfect, so perfect it cannot be uttered by human voices. Notice what 8:26 says. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, look at this, with groanings too deep for words. Whenever we're praying our humble, feeble attempts to pray, the Holy Spirit is talking over us, saying it better, saying what we should say, saying it how we should say it. He's helping us. He's praying for us. So don't worry whether or not you know what to say. Do your best and rely on the Holy Spirit to pray for you. My advice on the matter is simply this. Don't get caught up in flowery language. Just be yourself. I mean, within certain limits. I mean, if you struggle with your language, like, then don't use bad language in your prayers, obviously. But just be yourself. Secondly, don't just repeat the same memorized prayer over and over again. Be yourself. Matthew 6:7 says this, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words." Does this mean it's wrong to say the Lord's Prayer? Of course not. It does mean that it's wrong to punish your kids by making them say it 40 times. And it's wrong to make your constituents say the same prayers, our fathers, all those different things. The Bible says we're not heard because of our many words. And we're not heard because of our repetition. So some of you say, before I go to sleep every night, I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer 50 times. Here's what I suggest. Pray it once, think about it, and then go to sleep. So how can then we prevent losing heart in prayer? And don't worry, we'll be done within the next 5 minutes, I promise. First of all, remind yourselves of the significance of prayer. Don't allow yourself to slip into a frame of mind that says that prayer is anything but absolutely vital. It is vital. It is life. It is life. It's not secondary. It's not for super Christians. It's not for those who speak well. It's not for those who are theologically trained. It is for babies. It is for adults. It's for geriatrics as much as little tiny kids. It is the breath of the Christian life in speaking to the God of the universe. Don't let anyone tell you that it does not matter whether you pray or not. They are lying to you or covering up their own sin. It matters. So friends, join me. Struggle to pray. Secondly, renew ourselves to the commitment to prayer. Set aside time for prayer, undistracted and systematic time, but also be prayerful when you're doing everything. Be prayerful at work. Be prayerful at home. Be prayerful while you're brushing your teeth. But be disciplined and systematic. Set aside times for prayer. As I close this, let me just ask you a question. What are you going to do about this? Is this going to be one of those sermons you just hear and you say, all right, I'll try and pray, and maybe for a day or so you pray, and then you give up? I hope not. One famous preacher said this, "Do not despair because your prayers for certain blessings have for a time been unanswered. Where is your faith? Where is your allegiance to your almighty, all-wise, all-merciful sovereign?" See, prayer is easy, right? Hardly. Prayer is hard. Prayer will take everything we have to be faithful. But God is gracious. God will hear us. God will give justice to His elect in the way He wants to, when He wants to. But He has commanded us to keep asking. Friends, don't lose heart in prayer. Don't give up. Pray to the God that wants to hear your prayer at any time, night or day. Let's start together and we'll close with this, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You want to hear our voice. Thank You, Lord, that You describe Your elect as those who cry out to You day and night. Lord, we don't all the time cry out to You the way we should. Lord, help us to pray adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Help us to adore You for what You are, to confess our failings and what we are, to thank you for what you provide, and to ask you to provide. Help us to have a simple but powerful commitment to honoring what your word says about prayer, and protect us from when our pet theology or our pet theological systems may be getting in the way. I pray that you would make us great prayers, not in the flowery words that we use, not in the flowery or religious tone of our voice, but in the echo of our hearts in sincerity. I pray that you would honor yourself by answering our sincere prayers. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for our feeble words. Lord, thank you for the stupid things I pray sometimes just off the cuff, as a reminder to me that the spirit is willing, but the flesh and the mind are not perfect. And Lord, I pray for these great people of God in this room and those who are listening on the internet, that you would give them strength. So when they want to just stop praying after a couple of seconds, when they don't feel connected, when they don't feel like it's doing any good, that you would, by your spirit, lead them to tarry in prayer, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. See you tonight.